So what difference does all of this make? Why is it important for us to understand that Jesus is coming back, that everything will be made new? What difference does it make day to day as we live our lives? Well, every difference, the Bible says. And to look at that, we're going to today spend most of our time in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's second letter to the churches at the time of the early church. Now, 2 Peter is a rip-roarer of a letter. He has one big thing that he wants us to be absolutely clear on. Jesus is coming back. And not only is he coming back to remake the heavens and the earth, but he is coming back to judge unrighteousness. And he's going to start within the church itself, as well as the whole world. That is a theme that is coursing through 2 Peter. He speaks about it on a number of occasions. Chapter 2, which comes right before our passage today, has it in spades. He talks about false teachers that Jesus will deal with. He talks about how he has in the past, God has in the past dealt with evil, fallen angels, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. It's a reality. This is what God is like. Yet nevertheless, the Christians of Peter's day were wondering if it was really going to happen as a big final event. Now, you know that because of how he addresses chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming? He promised." Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, of course, suggesting that Jesus will not return is not a new idea. Obviously, it's even happening in the days that Peter writes. It gained a resurgence in the 18th and 19th century. Those liberal theologians, particularly coming out of Germany, looked at the promises of Jesus' return and made the same observations that were even being made in Peter's day. Where is he? When is he going to arrive? One famous German liberal theologian even said it's as though Jesus has put his hand on the wheel of history, and rather than stopping that wheel, he actually gets dragged under it by the sheer relentless force of time. It's a really poetic way of saying he's not coming. He's not coming back. Well, Peter says that is nonsense. And what's really interesting is his response is embedded in their complaint. They say it's always been the same since the beginning of creation. Well, Peter says, well, you forget that actually creation itself came about because of the word of God. It was God's powerful word that created the heavens and the earth in the first time. And actually, he says it was God's powerful word that led to a devastating flood. We can read about that, can't we, in Genesis chapter 6 and onwards. Now, the emphasis here is if God has said it, it will happen. That is a theme that runs through 2 Peter. He tells us at the end of chapter 1 that we ought to be very, very careful to listen to God's word. And we have it even more sure as a thing that we can rely on than the experience that Peter himself had when he was on the mountain of transfiguration. He saw Jesus transfigured in all his glory. And yet he says, we have something more certain. We have the words of God through the prophets, that is, through the scripture. So he's really big on listening and trusting God's word. Well, what is it about God's word that we need to be clear on? Well, God's word actually calls us to patience. It calls us to realize that God is functioning on a very different timescale to that we are on. We can't judge God by our own lifespans, our own needs and desires for things to happen soon. And gosh, you've got to say, if people wanted it to happen soon in Peter's day, then how much more today when we live in this instant economy where I can just go to the drive-thru and get my food given to me? Well, it's called fast food for a reason, isn't it? I don't think anybody actually watches television anymore according to the schedules. We all just go online and stream, watch things whenever we want them. We get aggravated when they run adverts online on our streaming programs. It's ridiculous. How much more do we want things to happen here and now? And when they're not happening, we're disappointed and we think they're never going to happen. Well, says Peter, don't lose sight that God is God. He's functioning on a completely different timescale. See how he puts it? Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, what's he trying to say here? Well, hopefully just the imagery is obvious in and of itself. And what he's saying is that God just doesn't think about things in the way that we do. He's not limited. He's got a much, much larger scale of history in mind. We just go 1,000 years, that is forever. But for God, if he is the God of the universe, it's nothing. It's hardly anything at all. That is clear. That much itself is clear, even from what Peter writes. But what he's actually doing more than that is he is referring back to a key text in Psalm 90. Let's turn there together. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 90 and look at it with me. Psalm 90, and let's pick it up at verse 3. Speaking to God, the psalmist says, and actually it is Moses who is saying this psalm. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So it's clearly that is the text that Peter is not least alluding to, if maybe even almost citing there as he writes to Christians in his time. But what's really interesting is what Psalm 90, what Moses does with that truth, that 1,000 years in God's sight are like a day that's just gone by. It flies by for him. He says this, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. So what's really interesting is Peter has picked a text that not only talks about just the massive timescales that God is dealing with, but also applies them in the same way that Peter himself is applying them. Because he says, look, this whole thing about longevity means that we die. I mean, God just, as it says, not only watches us die, but says, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. Every day that's written in our book, David the psalmist says elsewhere, was written before it came to be, including the day that we die. God has decided it all. And on his timescale, we are like individual days. We rise in the morning, and by evening, by nighttime, we're gone again. What's even more interesting is where Moses takes this vital truth. We are briefly alive in the timescale of God. So what is it he wants us to think about? Well, it's fascinating. Psalm 90, verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and on it goes. And the point here is this. If we are nothing compared to God, and on the scale of time we are, and he is God and we are not, then our death means one thing. It also means our judgment. It means that God, as he watches our little inconsequential lives, he will judge us. He is the judge. He is the eternal one. We are the ones who die. We are the ones who blow away like so much chopped grass in the wind. The conclusion to this is one that's natural in the Bible. It's the cry of any person that understands that they are a sinner and they are in the hands of an eternal God. Psalm 90, verse 13, relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. He does the only thing that any person can do in the face of these stark realities. We are as nothing. God is eternal. He will judge us. He just cries out for mercy. And he cries out, I hope you notice, not knowing what will happen. He cries out expecting that God will respond, because this is what God is like. I mean, Psalm 90 closes with these words. May the favor, that is the grace, the love of the Lord our God, rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here's what Moses, thousands of years ago, who understood the same truths that Peter is citing here, here's what he got. If I really get that God is eternal, if I really get that I am not, if I really get that he is the God who will judge me, then I will flee to him for mercy. I will plead for mercy, knowing that I will receive it from him. And then I will ask God to establish the work of my hands, that is to say, to direct the way that I should live, not so that he will love me, but because he has loved me. Show me the better way, O God, in the light of eternity, in the light of my fleeting life. And that, of course, is exactly what Peter is getting at here. It's sobering stuff, but it's meant to sober us. It's meant to wake us up from our stupor, to take with great seriousness where we're at, not only what will happen, but what it means for who we are now. It calls us as well to understand what God is really like. And that's where Peter hones in verse 9, back in chapter 3 of his second letter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So God is not slow. It's not like he's going to have to be cajoled into keeping this promise he's made to send the Lord Jesus Christ back to judge the world in righteousness. He's not slow in that regard. But what he is patient. Patient. And interesting enough, it's important we're really clear on what Peter says here, because this is a much debated verse. He says, patient with you. Patient with you, dear friends. That is, God is patient with the church, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If this is a general statement about the whole world, then God either will save every single person, which is just simply contradictory to what the Bible says, or actually it just means that God has failed. But we know God is not a God who fails. In fact, one of the main things about 2 Peter is that God does not fail. His word always comes true. So no, this is a statement directed at the church. God is patient with you, church, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, whether that means he is going to wait till he has gathered all his church in, or whether it means that in each generation there are those that he wants to see be brought back into fellowship, let's put it that way, I'm not sure. I suspect the former. I suspect it's more a case of saying that God knows who his elect are. He knows who his church are, and he has decided who they will all be, and he's going to gather every one of them in. Either way, don't get hung up on that. See here the great patience of God. The delay of Jesus is not God being inept. It's actually God being patient and merciful. Every day that Jesus does not return is a moment for more people to respond to his call, to respond to his grace and mercy, and to become part of that family of God. Well, so what? Again, so it will happen. What difference does it make to me now? Well, this is now where Peter goes. And this has been where he's been going all along. If we just pop back to the start of the chapter, we can see his reason for writing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. He wants us to think in the right way about our lives. He wants us to take the sure word of God, the word which originally created the universe, which spoke the flood, and through whom he spoke through the prophets, sure and certain promises. He wants us to take those and have wholesome thinking. Well, what is it that he wants us to think about that will make our thinking wholesome? Well, it is the end. It is the end. Look how he continues. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it will all burn. It is all going to go. We spend so much time, don't we, trying to build up in our lives here so many what we think are good and lovely things. We try and, in one sense, there's a good thing, isn't there, in enjoying God's good creation. But we idolize so many things. We store up our treasure in barns, don't we? We need all more money in our superannuation accounts, often thinking we need far more than we do. We try and build up our standard of our living and our comfort levels. We place our hope in the here and the now. And Peter gives us this very clear reminder, it will all burn. Literally, the elements will dissolve. It's like that that really cracking film a couple of years ago, the Marvel film, where the great enemy, this time an evil enemy, snaps his fingers, and half the world just dissolves. Creatures all over the universe in this fantasy world, they all just dissolve away. Well, it's going to be like that, but not at the hands of an evil, maniacal despot. At the hands of a righteous judge, the old creation will all be destroyed, the creation itself, but not us. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? See, here's the big question. If this is going to happen, if the word of God is true, if Jesus will return, if all the things around us will be laid bare, burned up, how ought we to live now? As he says, you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Well, he says it quite simply, verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives. This ought to change the way that we live if we think about it. But we need to think about it in a particular way, because let's be clear on what he is not saying. He is not saying because Jesus is coming in judgment, get shape, you know, get ship shape now, get good so when he comes, he doesn't find you lacking. That is not the argument. We need to be really, really clear on this. In the same way that in Psalm 90, when he quotes Moses, Moses is not saying, I will be good now so that I will get through judgment. No, even Moses, remember that, you know, thousands of years ago, he pleads grace. Yet nevertheless, he contemplates God's judgment and makes some conclusions from it. That is what Peter is calling us to do here. What does he want us to contemplate? What will change our behavior? Knowing that we are forgiven by Jesus, but also knowing what he will do on the last day. Well, let's look how he says it, verse 12. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. He's already said that. He says it in a different way. But in keeping with his promise, see the note there again of his word, which we can trust. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, mark this carefully. The home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that is the home of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Peter, in a nutshell, here's what Peter is saying. You need to know where you're going and what it will be like, because you'll want to be like that. Get ready now for your new home. Recognize that this is who you are. This is who you are going to be ultimately. You will live in the place where there is only righteousness. There is no more sin. And so now you ought to be thinking that way. Almost 20 years ago now, not quite that long ago, but it feels like it sometimes. My wife and I were in Singapore and we were contemplating a move to Australia to come here to study at theological college. And some really good friends of ours who are Australian living in Singapore said, well, if you're going to go to Australia, you need to start to learn some Australian things. And so they showed us some films and some TV shows. They showed us The Castle, and they showed us Kath and Kim. And now look, it was a bit of a shocking introduction to Australian culture, but it was an interesting idea, wasn't it? It was like, start to get used to, start to think about what this culture is now that you're going into. They wanted to acclimatize us to it, to actually get us to see it for what it really was, to appreciate it. Now, look, I don't know if you think Kath and Kim or The Castle are prime examples of wonderful Australian culture, but do you get the point? By having us think about these things, engage with them, even embrace them, we could become more like the people that we were going to be. And maybe one day we'd even decide that we wanted to become citizens of this beautiful country. Peter says the same thing. He says, contemplate the home that you are going to, the home of righteousness, and then live in that way. Live in that way. Now, that means different things for each one of us, but it means not least looking at our lives, examining them, and saying, where does this not... When I live in the new creation, is this how I'm going to be living? See, that's the question Peter's asking, isn't it? When I live in the new creation, is this the way that I'll be living? And if this is not how I will be living or should be living, why am I doing it now? Because I'm a citizen of that place. That's ultimately my home. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it, doesn't he? He says we are citizens of heaven and we await a savior from there. Live like that place. You know, we have these debates, don't we, in Australia. We're a country full of immigrants. It is one of the most wonderful countries in the world to live because of that. But every now and then, somebody will say something like, oh, if you're going to be Australian, then live like an Australian, as though the Australia that they're thinking about is somehow the real Australia. Now, you and I, we know that the Australia, the real Australia, is this wonderful mixture of people from everywhere, from so many different countries all over the world. And really, it seems to me, after almost 20 years in Australia, what makes Australia is that beautiful mix. And that's what we ought to be embracing. But do you understand the idea? Here it is, again, stated in a really positive way in the Bible. If you're going to be a citizen of the new creation, the home of righteousness, Christian, live like it. But not out of fear, out of great excitement. What Peter wants you to do is to see clearly how wonderful this is going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and all sin, all evil, everything that's wrong with the universe will be removed. What a wonderful thing. Everything that makes this life hard, and gee, hasn't it been a hard year? It's all going. It will be all be remade, a new heaven and a new earth with Jesus at the center of it. I hope that makes your heart leap. I hope you long for it. Christians ought to be people who every so often, if not more, just going, oh, come, Lord Jesus. It's the last word of the New Testament. Come, Lord Jesus. The early Christians used to say, Maranatha. That's what it means. We ought to be excited about it and longing to live like that now. Make every effort, Peter writes, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, what will stop us from doing it? Couple of things. One, not being clear on it ourselves. I hope this eschatology series is making you clear that Jesus is coming back and clear on how good that is going to be. And if you're not yet clear on how wonderful it's going to be, then next week's going to be brilliant. Renown is going to take us through that incredible image, that vision in at the end of Revelation of the New Jerusalem with all of that means. Oh, that's going to be a brilliant week. Please don't miss it. I really want you to get to grips with what the Apostle John is saying there, and to get excited about it. So that's the first thing. I need to be really, really clear on what it's going to be like. But the second thing I need to be clear on is that I'm not deceived by people who tell me falsehood. So again, there's this thing that runs through to Peter about the trustworthiness of the word of God. Trust the word of God on these things. Do not listen to those who speak falsehood. And he does that in two ways at the end. So look again. Essentially, he comes back at verse 15 to this theme. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So again, this wait is because God is saving people, saving them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he does this interesting thing about Paul, doesn't he? Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave you. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. He speaks about the return of Jesus as well. Now, this is really interesting. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So we learned a couple of things here. First of all, Peter interestingly includes Paul's letters in with the other scriptures, and the other scriptures he has in mind are the Old Testament. He raises them to that level. They are scripture, according to Peter. And some of them are a little bit difficult to understand. If you don't think that's the case, I challenge you to work your way through some of the middle of the book of Romans, for example. There is some stuff there that you kind of got to work hard to understand. But the real issue is that, as Peter puts it, ignorant and unstable people distort them. And they distort Paul as they do all the other scriptures. So there will be people out there who will distort what the Bible says. They will face Jesus and have to answer for that. But we ought not to listen to them. And that's why he continues, doesn't he? Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, what is the error of lawless men that Peter has been writing about in this whole letter? Well, it is the notion that Jesus will not return in judgment. That is the great theme of this letter. Jesus will return in judgment and to recreate the universe. The error, the false teaching of the lawless people is that Jesus will not return. You see, if Jesus is not going to return and there is no real judgment for what we've done, then you can be lawless, can't you? You can't just do what you want. That is the great error he warns us against. We instead, verse 18, are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the antidote. To learn more about Jesus, to fix your eyes upon him, to wonder and love and marvel at the fact that he will return again, to long for that day. And in the meantime, to learn more about him, because actually it's all about him. We want to make this point every week, don't we? The new creation, the place where we are going, is ultimately all about Jesus. It's about us enjoying him in a home of righteousness where he makes us to be as he is. He is the model, he's the template, he's the one that makes it all happen. It's all there actually for him, and we get to join in and enjoy. That's why Peter ends, doesn't he? To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. He ends up with us focused ultimately on Jesus and his glory. Church, will you do the same? Will you do the same? The temptation is to listen to those voices that say he's not coming back, to be distracted from the reality of a new creation, to be distracted from the reality of a judgment against sin, to not think about these things clearly. But Peter calls us to do the opposite. Be clear about it. Be clear about God's sure and certain word, which promises Jesus will return, promises there will be a judgment, promises he will make everything new, a home of righteousness, promises that we may be with him simply by trusting him, by calling on his grace, on his mercy. Not because we're good, far from it, because we know we're not good and we need him. And then Peter says, if you're clear on these things, live like it. Live like the place where you know you are going. For each one of us, that'll mean individual things. It's been my prayer this week that as you think about, as you read God's word, as you think about it, as we meet together, you would be thinking about what those individual things are, the things that you would never be doing in the new creation, in your new home. Take Peter's encouragement. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at all that he is doing for you and will do for you when he returns. And make a choice about those things that you are doing now. Live for him, because he is so good. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen.